occasion about 2.5 years ago where our house was invaded by felines, and we actually had to bottle feed 12 kittens. And you would try to open up their prison door and get one and feed it and leave the others, but they're good. And you open the door, they storm the door. And so if you had two or three people feeding, it wasn't so bad, but sometimes it was just one that was doing the feeding. I remember one of those occasions, I was the guy that had to bottle feed 12 kittens that were now getting pretty mobile. They were just on that brink to where they should have been close to eating dry, you know, solid food, but they were still drinking milk out of the bottle. And it's that point where they're mobile and they're destructive, and all the signs of feline depravity are evident in them. And they become impatient. And I remember at one point there was one that was hanging from my eyebrow, so desperate for food. And it was kind of fun because we'd be feeding one and they'd be climbing up and trying to push the one that's being fed out of the way. And then after the feeding, there was all the play. And you know how cats are. They're just chaos everywhere. But in the midst of all of this chaos, there was this one cat that had a very special nature. And he would kind of stop playing and he would look at you. And the minute he started looking at you, he would start to purr. And then he'd walk over to you, he'd crawl up, plop down in your arms, and just go to sleep. And I was looking at this, you know, in the midst of all this going on around me, I thought, you know, this is really close to being the best illustration I've ever seen for the biblical definition of peace. To be completely at rest in an environment of chaos really defines what biblical peace is. And I want to talk about that. I was looking at, you know, we got three verses and we're done with the book of 2 Thessalonians. My prediction is we'll get one of them almost done. But I think it's important that we really understand this word peace. And I thought, well, maybe I'm so obsessed with this word because I grew up in the 60s and 70s and peace was all you heard about. But that's not the real reason. The real reason why this is so important to me is that when I was early in my pastoral ministry, I was pastoring a church that was a war zone. The only thing we were really missing was the barbed wire and the machine guns. And I was looking at a passage very similar to this where Paul is talking about the nature of the church, grace and peace being in the very fabric of the church. And I looked around at what I was seeing and I'm just going, I'm not seeing grace and peace here. And so I started calling all my other pastor friends that I knew, and I said, hey, I got a question for you. When you think of your church, would you describe it as a place of grace and peace? And I'm sad to say that most of them thought I was joking. And they just laughed at me. And the fact that there's such an absence of grace and peace that is evident in so much of the church around me suggests that this is evidence of a profound need for revival in the church. Revival is not defined by mass evangelism. That is one of the fruits of revival. Revival is defined by the church taking God seriously and being revolutionized in their walk because they're coming to grips with His glory and His holiness, and they're in the wake of that, they're seeing their own lack of holiness and lack of righteousness, and they pursue God with a vigor and an enthusiasm, with a desire, a drive, and devotion that they have never seen before. That is actually what happens in revival. Now, as that happens, there are those that are outside the church that look and they'll take notes and they'll say, wow, I've never seen a church like this. And then evangelism becomes a fruit of revival. But it's not the start. The start of revival is when God's people get really serious about prayer and dealing with sin. And so as we look at these last few verses, and like I said, I really don't see us getting past verse 16. We see provision from God for His church. God is constantly nurturing the bride of Christ. When we get beyond that, we look at the proof of genuineness that Paul gives as he proves his letter. And I have to admit, I had the same thought as my dad when Paul started talking about his handwriting. I couldn't help but think, I wonder if it was as bad as mine. The running joke is that the only reason I finished my doctorate was so I could justify my handwriting. But I think with Paul, it's more than just the distinctive look, it's the size. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. And then we're going to end with a provision of daily grace. And so that's where we'll be over the next few weeks. But for right now, I want to look at the provision of God, in particular, the provision of God's peace. Paul just puts it very simply, now that may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. And as I look at this word peace, I see that it's provided to the believers. And this is in part a prayer, but it's a prayer that is based on truth in other scripture. In other words, Paul is basically saying, may you see the peace of God being manifested, because God is always at work in his people. In the work of peace. And we know this because of a couple of other passages, some of which we'll look at a little bit later on. But let's start by defining peace. And like I said, a lot of times we think we know what these words mean, but we tend to skip over it and just assume we know peace. A lot of times when we think of peace, what we think of is no one's fighting at the moment. Right? And if you've got multiple kids, you put them to bed and you say, at last, peace. They can't fight in their sleep. But peace is more than just a cessation or a ceasing of hostility. Peace is a rest. It is a tranquility. It is means literally to be at harmony, and also has the idea of being brought into agreement with other people. In other words, a lot of times in our world, what we see is not peace. What we see are truces. What's the difference between a truce and a peace? Well, a truce is temporary. Both sides have agreed for a time to stop fighting. But one thing they cannot do is they cannot quench the desire to fight. That is always inside of us. To put it in practical terms, or maybe something a little more relatable, at school, there were times when I would get upset. And I, to be honest with you, I would want to lash out with my fists. But I never did that, and I'll tell you why I never did that. I never did that because our school always had a principal who would deal with people who lashed out with their fists. Now, the principal could keep me from throwing a fist, but the principal could never keep me from wanting to throw a fist. And this is the difference between a truce and the peace of God. And it is very, in its very nature, it transforms us, and it makes us into people who have a tranquility, a rest, a contentment. It brings us into agreement with His will, to where eventually we not only don't lash out, but as we walk with God, we lose the desire to lash out in a fleshly way. It's more than just a setting aside of hostilities for a moment. It is God bringing people into agreement, first of all with Himself, and then with each other. How does this happen? The dispersion of grace, the first clue is actually right in this passage, because it says, now may the Lord of peace Himself, which has the idea that the way that peace is given is in the very nature of God Himself. So the first thing that we see is that God is the source of peace. Apart from God, there can be no true peace. So it comes from God Himself. Secondly, and this is from other passages, and we'll look at several of them, that actually, not as many as I thought. I thought I imported a few more verses than what I'm seeing. That just means I don't know what I'm doing. So it begins in the character of God. He's our source. It continues, or it is accessed through conversion from God, which would be salvation. The minute you are saved, this peace is given to you. Romans 5 describes it this way, and I would invite you to turn there. We'll look at Romans 5, 1 and 2. Where it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace by in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And I love this verse because it talks about one of these changes that takes place the minute you accept Jesus Christ as Savior. And the idea is that when we're born, we are not born as people of peace. We are born with a natural born hostility. In fact, your very first words were a scream. Right? It was, hey, that hurt! It was followed by another scream, "Feed me now!" It was followed by another scream, "I'm uncomfortable, change me!" Now, we didn't use words. We just, "wah," or whatever you sounded like. I was listening to one child, they cracked me up because when they cried, it was, "ay, ay, 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 ay." That's a kid with personality. But we are born in hostility. And it's shown in two ways. According to Scripture, that hostility is shown in our hostility against God and then in our hostility against other people because they are in the way of us getting our way. And so we're born in this hostility, and the most amazing thing happens is that God, who is peace by His very nature, that's what this verse says, our God of peace, offered forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, He took the punishment that we deserved. He took the judgment that we deserved. He took the condemnation. He took the wrath that we deserved. Right? And when we finally came to that point where we realized that there was nothing we could do to save ourselves, that only Christ could pay and satisfy God for our sin debt, when we realized, when we believed with our heart that Jesus Christ died for our sins, Paul says the most amazing thing happens. We then entered into the peace of God. And we have this peace through Jesus Christ. Now again, in this scenario, remember the definition of peace? Harmony, tranquility, to be at rest, to be brought into agreement. Who changed here? Us or God? It has to be us because God cannot change. That's all throughout Scripture. We were brought into agreement with Him, and then this harmony began. So the source is God. Salvation is the moment. However, we need to recognize that sanctification, learning to walk in righteousness, is essential to nurturing this peace. God is supplying the peace. But that does not mean we automatically are at peace. It means we have all that we need to be at peace. However, we can disrupt that peace. One of the ways we do that is by not growing in God. But we'll talk about the deterrence in just a second. Romans 1 speaks about God's peace in this way. Starting in verse 7, "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And again, it's just underscoring this idea that when we're conversion, we're brought into fellowship and we have peace. By the way, the angel spoke of this on the night that Jesus was born. Remember what they said? Let's go to Luke chapter 2 for those of you who don't. Back when I was little, I had this all memorized. By the way, one of the names predicted for Jesus was He would be the Prince of Peace. It is in His very nature, given its salvation. Let's start in verse 11. Actually, start in verse 10. "The angel said to them," speaking to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is well pleased." And this is kind of an exciting thing because the angels even declare, "Listen, shepherds, stop shaking. I'm bringing good news. And that news is that God has provided salvation for you. The one who was promised long ago has been born. And Jesus Christ has been born to Mary." This is the amplified version. And then after that, the angels joined in a chorus. And I always hate this because it's written in poetry form. And I always grew up hearing the angels sang. But actually it says the angels said, which bothers me because it almost sounds suspiciously like rap, which I know can't be in heaven. "Glory to God in the highest, and peace among those with whom God is well pleased. See, here's the sad thing. Jesus came into the world to offer peace. Not everyone will be a recipient of that peace. Only those who know Him, and as it turns out, if you read in Ephesians 5, only those who really walk with Him realize this peace that He offers. One of the things that we see in this idea of peace is that it results in communion with God. It also results in the church of God being a one body with the mind of Christ. I have so many verses on what the church should look like. I narrowed it down to two. Just as a reminder that the church is supposed to be a place where we walk in peace with one another. Not where we just put aside our differences, but where we really care for one another and we're brought into agreement with each other. Now, there will be some times when obviously personalities are going to differ, but the Holy Spirit, who informs and teaches and leads as we yield to Him, He bends our minds in at least the essential areas to where there is no hostility, no jealousy, no envy, no slander. Would you go to 2 Corinthians 13 as we look at what peace is supposed to look like in the body of Christ? I said, we're not going to get past this because it means a lot to me. And I want to preface, especially for those that might be visiting today, I don't look at Galt Bible Church as a hostile zone. And yet I'd be foolish to believe that we're exactly everything we should be and could be. And so this is why I'd like to sharpen our focus on what it means to be a body of peace. 2 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And so you have this exhortation. Listen, God saved us. God is changing us. And one of the fruits of that, then, is God is changing us so that we can live with each other in a way that exudes the harmony, the fellowship, the joy, and the care that we ought to have. One of the ways that this peace takes place is that this idea of we live for being restored with one another. And the idea is that if we're in the body of Christ, and if there's a fracture between us and another member of the body of Christ, we just can't wait to fix that fraction. It means that we have to be, I don't know if this is a good term or not, we need to be aggressively forgiving. Does it sound like a contradiction in terms? But really that's what it comes down to, is that we are seeking to make things right with other people. That's what restoration means. It means that if someone's erring, we try to bring them back into fellowship. If we're offended, we're anxious to get with that person and to iron out that offense. If we figured out that we offended, and I think that for every 10 people who know that they're offended, there's probably one that can figure out they offended another. It's that much harder to spot. But he says, if you want to know what peace in the body looks like, it's a body that can't wait to be right with each other. It's a body that can't stand friction when they know that they're part of the cause. Paul put it this way, inasmuch as lies within you, be at peace with all men. In Romans chapter 12. We aim for restoration. Also, living in peace means that we comfort one another. The idea of comfort just has the idea of lending aid to those who are down and discouraged. When we get together as a body, one of the most natural things to do is to go right to the people that we know the best. Paul gives us another mission. What we really ought to do is to seek out those who seem to need the help the most. There was a crazy survey I read a couple of years ago that talked about the traits that, you know, what kind of people do you go to when you're in a new group of people and you're meeting them? Most of the people, they go to the ones who are outgoing and smiling. Scripturally speaking, we should be turning the natural tendency on our heads and look for those who are withdrawn and they look like they're hurting. Because that's what it takes to live at peace with each other. Third one, and this one may be the hardest one of all, agree with each other. Now again, there are issues of preference, and I don't really think that's what's going on here. There are issues of doctrinal disagreement, and we desperately need to covenant with each other to search out the truth of Scripture until we can agree on areas where we are divided doctrinally. And I really think that's where this is going. I think in the life of the church, we, when we're seeking direction, it's a call for us to pray so that we can be of the same mind. And the idea of agreeing with each other isn't just we say, okay, whatever you want is fine. The idea is that we pray and we labor and we grow and we mature until the Holy Spirit brings us into agreement. It's kind of like an orchestra. Before an orchestra plays, one of the things they always do is they have someone go over to the piano or some instrument that tends to be pure, and they hit an A. And what does the rest of the orchestra do? You know, they're until they get that A, and the other guys, they're sharp, so they're until they get to the, you know, and it sounds like such a mess at first. And I love that thing where you got a whole group that's playing together, they're tuning to a note. And I remember my band teacher used to kind of just, all right, woodwinds, let's just do you first. Right? And he would work with the woodwinds. And they'd be playing that note, and all the woodwinds would tune to that note. All right, brass, you guys play. And so the trumpet players and the trombone players, and that was my group. We would hit our note until we were all in agreement. And sometimes he'd even have to break it down further. Okay, trumpets, you play right now. Trombones, you wait. And you know, break it down. And the whole thing is, we were all united to a single standard. And that's what this verse is calling us to labor in prayer, to labor in the Word, to wrestle with this thing until we allow God to make changes in the ones that need to be changed. And it's too easy for us to sit back and say, well, I know who needs to change. It's everyone but me. But that's the kind of attitude that kills peace in the body of Christ. To be brought into agreement means to be changed. And the thing that's kind of interesting is he makes the next command, live in peace. Don't allow wars to become a part of the church. And one of the greatest oxymorons of this age is we always hear people talk about worship wars. Can't work. If we're worshiping God, we can't war with each other. Other worshipers of God. Other people who are growing in God. But you notice what happens? When God's people commit to this kind of a lifestyle, it says the God of peace will be with you. His presence is evident in a very special way. Paul talks about the same issue in Ephesians 2. I have to admit, I had to fight every instinct to stay out of Galatians 5, but we've been there a lot lately, so I'll go to Ephesians 2 instead. I want to start with verse 12. And this is great because it talks about how we were, first of all, hostile to God, secondly, hostile with each other, and how God has changed that thing. And he talks about one of the greatest divides that has ever existed in ethnic contention. And that is, he was talking about the reconciliation, first of all, with God, and then secondly, the Greek with the Jew, or the Gentile with the Jew. And if ever two groups were diametrically opposed to each other, these were the two. Now, I have to say, I've been very blessed in that I've lived in places where ethnic prejudice has been minimal wherever I've lived. I'm not going to say it's been extinct. I have never lived with this kind of ethnic tension. But here's what Paul says. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from... Did I tell you I was starting in verse 12? Okay, Ephesians 2:12. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the laws of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So, making peace, and it might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And this is kind of, to me, such an exciting passage, because Paul says, you were miles away from God, but through Christ you were brought near. You were miles away from each other. You hated each other. You just look at the nicknames they had for one another during those times, and it was pretty bad. If you were a Jewish person living in the time of Christ, usually you would refer to a Gentile as a Gentile dog. That was not a compliment. These are not dogs like we know them today. Very few domesticated dogs lived during the time of Paul and Christ. They were mongrels, they were pests, they were scavengers, they were dangerous. People didn't use the term dog as a compliment. It was a huge insult. And yet Paul says, here's what God has done. He has brought us together in one body. He's given us all the same spirit. So that the hostility that we once had for each other is transformed into love. And if God can bridge that gap, and he did, there is absolutely no change regarding how we feel about one another that is out of his reach. Because he is the almighty, infinite God. And we just studied this in Proverbs. He can even take a king and channel his heart just like we would move rivers of water through building structures. And I would say, probably in the church today, at least in this geographical area, in this culture, our biggest danger is not going to be hostility toward one another as much as indifference toward one another. And can I say that according to what we just read in 2 Corinthians and what we see in Ephesians, that cannot work in the life and heart of a growing believer. What keeps peace from flourishing? Well, I'll give you the simple answer. It's sin. It's really what keeps us from experiencing the peace of God as we ought to. If I were to take you to Galatians 5 yet again this morning, we would see the difference between the fruit that comes from walking in the flesh as opposed to the fruit of walking in the Spirit. The flesh produces strife, enmity, jealousy, anger, fits of rage, drunkenness, immorality, and the list goes on and on. When we walk in the Spirit in obedience to God, the fruit that we see is love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, self-control. But I won't take you there today. Let me take you to a few other places that talk about the devastating effect of sin in growing, knowing, experiencing, and applying the peace of God. Would you go to Romans 2, starting in verse 6? Just a couple of verses on the high price of sin in general. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also to the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Now, putting this in context, it's really important we remember the discussion. Paul is explaining how every man is lost apart from Jesus Christ as Savior. He's explaining that whether you're basically committed to the most sinful lifestyle you can think of, you're condemned. If you're just human, You're born condemned. And in chapter 2, it's kind of an interesting thing because Paul doesn't look at the extreme sinner, as we would categorize them. He doesn't look at just humanity in general. In chapter 2, there's a special focus on those who are religious. And he starts by talking about just religious people in general, and then he narrows the focus where we were reading, and he's actually talking about those who had the Word of God, those who said they were the people of God. He was speaking specifically to the Jewish nation, and he's saying, listen, it's not enough just to have the tools that God gives. You have to turn from your sin to understand the peace that He gives. And that's the discussion that's there. And again, it's just this idea that those who seek His glory and His honor, there's peace. Those who live and revel in sin, they experience a lack of peace. They had anger and hostility. If you jump a few chapters later, chapter 8, Paul takes on this discussion in the life of the church and the believer, where he says in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." It's kind of an interesting thing because in chapter 2, he's talking primarily to the unsaved and saying, you don't have peace because you don't know God. But in chapter 8, now he's talking to those who know God as Savior. Chapter 8 is all about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, listen, you're choosing not to walk with God. And because of that, there's no peace. There's actually hostility. And you can't please God. And with that comes, I believe, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit that robs you of peace. So in a word, the thing that robs the individual and then the church of peace, in a word, is sin. But let me give you just a couple of specific sins. First one is what I would call stagnation. You can see evidence of this in Ephesians 5. You can see evidence of this in James chapter 5. I'd like to go really quickly to 1 Corinthians, the beginning of chapter 2. What I mean by stagnation is when we quit growing in God. We quit reveling in the peace that God gives. Again, Paul is writing to believers. And he says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you..." You know what? I'm in the wrong book. Let me get to the 1 Corinthians. "And when I came to you, brethren..." So in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians 2, he's threatening to come back. But this is what he found when he came. "And when I came to you, brothers, did I not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom? For I decided to know..." "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And as I was with you in weakness and in fear with much trembling, my speech and my message were not in plausible words and wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit of power. And I am still in the wrong place." What did I do wrong? Here, chapter 3. That's what I did. I typed wrong. That's bad. Two errors and one reference. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" And Paul is looking at the church, he's saying, listen, there are wars going on in this body. And it's kind of a sad thing because the wars that were taking place were not really substantive disagreements. You had this one group that says, "We're of Paul." Another group is saying, "We're Apollos." Another group is saying, no, Peter's the guy." And then there's another group, and they would be the hardest ones to argue with, and said, no, we just follow Jesus. And you've got all these groups warring at each other. But here's the thing. When you look at the essence of the message of Paul, Peter, Apollos, and Jesus, what would have been the difference? None. They all taught the gospel. You are condemned. You cannot save yourself. You must trust in Christ Jesus. And he says, you know why you're having these wars? You have these wars because you become like fleshly Christians. You're not growing in the Lord. And the fruit of that not growing in the Lord is that you're striving with each other. The exact same message of, I think I said James 5. I actually meant James 4. If you read about the first 8 verses in that, you get the same message. And so sin is the deterrent. Stagnation, refusing to grow in the Lord, is one of the causes of that lack of peace. And I just looked at the clock and I think we better save the next one for next week. I'm not really trying to build a cliffhanger, but it's a long discussion. And so I told you we wouldn't finish this today, right? All right. But here's where we need to start. Question comes is, do I really have a heart for the rest of the body of Christ? Am I really trying to comfort, to encourage? Am I really trying to get to that place where I am humble enough to seek God's will so I can be changed to bring agreement in the body of Christ? Actually, some of you may be saying, you know, I don't even know who Christ is. I don't know what it means to have Him as Savior. Well, I want to talk to you so badly. Please don't leave unless we have a chance to have that discussion. If we don't have a heart for the body of Christ, if we allow hostility or indifference to remain, this is probably an indicator that there's a sin issue somewhere else that God wants to root out of your life. And with that, we'll just look to the Lord.